Hello, and welcome to the Mosaic Portland podcast. Mosaic exists to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. We come together on Sunday as one church in two locations in Northeast Portland and North Portland. Come join us at one of our gatherings. For times, how to find us, and more information, visit our website at www.mosaicportland.org. We look forward to worshiping with you. Here's this week's talk.
My name's Tim. I'm the lead pastor here. We've been in a series for a number of weeks, and we're going to pick that up again today. If you've got a Bible, I want to invite you to start finding your way to Titus chapter 2. It may take you a while. Don't be discouraged. Titus is a really small book. If you open your Bibles and you're at like Philemon, just go to the left a little bit. No? Okay. Sorry. Philemon's even shorter than Titus, and so you can't find that one either. But Titus is after the Timothys in the back end of the New Testament. As you're finding your way there, I want to tell you about an experiment that happened almost 56 years ago. 1960, two professors who were psychologists and researchers at Stanford University did an experiment. They wanted to do the psychological study, and in order to do it, they got 16 boys and 16 girls, ages 4 to 6, so like preschool age, and they brought them together, and they took them one by one into a room, and the experiment was this. They sat them down on a table, and they said, you are going to have a treat. You get this treat, and it was either a marshmallow, a Oreo, or a pretzel. And like a pretzel's a real treat, I don't know, but they said treat. And a marshmallow, Oreo, pretzel, and they said, we're going to give you this treat. If you wait 15 minutes, you get a second one. So you get one, that's guaranteed, you can eat it now. But if you wait 15 minutes, you get a second one. And they brought them in one by one and did that. And the responses, as you can imagine, very different, you know, all different kinds of responses. And some of them are a little funny. Maybe you're like, what would I do if that was me? And you know, because you've been put in situations similar to that, but maybe different. These little kids, 4 to 6 years old, came in, and many of them just did this. It doesn't exist. I'm just going to close my eyes and not see it. Similar, they turned around and sat backwards in their chair so they wouldn't see the treat and try not to think about it for the 15 minutes so they could get a second one. One little girl had pigtails in, and it said that she actually grabbed her pigtails and just pulled on them and stared at the thing. And they stayed in. They didn't come out, but that's what she did. What did another one do? Close. One of them actually grabbed it and put it in his hand and began to pet it and talk to it like a pet. Hopefully he didn't eat that one. But they had all different, very, very few of them, a strong minority of them, only a few, took it and plopped it in their mouth as soon as the door was shut. You know, as soon as they left the room and popped it in the mouth. Very few did that. Most of them hung on for a little while. A third of them waited the entire 15 minutes and got a second one. So, fun little experiment. Fascinating part is 30 years later, they check back in with these same 32 and do an assessment of their lives, and there's these differences that they can begin to notice of the third that actually waited the 15 minutes and the other two-thirds, and the third that waited the 15 minutes actually had higher SAT scores. In their academic training of any kind, they just proved more competent. They learned more. Another indicator was that their BMI, their body mass index, was lower for those that had waited, which is an indicator that's often used for health and fitness. And there were some other things, but they actually had different kinds of lives. Their life took a different shape, the third that was able to wait. Even better than that, wild was another 20 years later, at the 50-year mark, they did another check-in with them. And this time they did a brain scan. They learned two things. The first was the prefrontal lobe, which we all know about brains, so we know that part. I totally didn't have to look this up this week. The prefrontal lobe is where one of the things that happens in there that they noticed was different than the others was that part of your brain connects your thoughts and your actions to your real desires, your dreams, what you really want, what you're working towards, your goals, your behavior, your decisions, how you live, connected, working in partnership to accomplish your goals. It happens in the prefrontal cortex. The other part of the brain that was different in that one-third versus the other two-thirds was the part of the brain that reveals addiction and is engaged with addiction, that they actually experience less addiction in their life. We're less prone to be addicted to substance and to other things. That was the one third that was able to wait. Their lives literally became shaped different. And that was one indicator. And it's a fascinating study. And there's all different similar types of studies done and experiments done in line with that. But what that points to, what that tells us, is something that we already know. That those that are able to be self-disciplined, self-controlled, show self-restraint, actually are able to accomplish more things. We might say, and if we were just to say in maybe the world's terms, if I can say that, they become better people in measurable ways. Scripture would actually tell a different story. Scripture actually says we become more of who we're designed to be when we are self-disciplined, when we're self-controlled. The other part of that is that we know is true in this world is that we have a very different message. While we know that that is true, that we become a different kind of people, that we become more of who we're supposed to be, the other message that we have is that do whatever you want. Experiment with whatever you want. Don't limit yourself in any way. Don't show any self-restraint. If you feel it, do it. If you want to express it, express it. If you want to experiment with it, experiment it. Just try it all. And we live in this tension of these competing messages. And both we think that there are some true. We know this one is true. It proves itself over and over and over. And we think this one is true as well, that we should be able to do both. It's so helpful that Scripture actually meets us right in the middle of that tension and tells us about self-control in our lives and the value of it and what it's supposed to be and the kind of shape that our lives is supposed to take. It tells us the value of self-control. We've been in a series on the fruit of the Spirit. And Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, they say this, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, or fancy word, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And the last one is self-control. Self-control. It's in this long list. And we look at that list and we say, if I were to pick one of them to work on today, I'm going to pick self-control because I know I'm pretty good at that. I've got some of that I've gotten in my life before. The rest is a little maybe more complicated to define, a little more vague. That one I can do. And it's included at the end. And yet we read that next sentence, against such things there is no law. And what we've said over and over throughout the series is what that means is that we can't make a rule that will make us be this kind of people. We can't make rules. We can't make laws that actually direct us to be more joyful, to be more loving, to be more gentle, even to be more self-controlled. There's a different kind of self-control that is intended in this text than what many of us might just say, yes, we just need to be self-disciplined in our life. Because it says this is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of our own willpower or our own individual strength as a person. So this means something actually greater and deeper. Scripture talks about self-control in this way. It paints this beautiful picture clear picture. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28, it says this. It says, like a city whose walls have been broken through is a person who lacks self-control. That's a clear picture, right? If you're picturing your fence, maybe it's not a clear picture. Maybe your fence is decorative and you're like, oh, that's great. If my walls are broken through, it's similar to lacking self-control. It's not talking about a decorative fence. It's talking about a city in the ancient Near East that had walls around it. And it says a city that who has walls around it, but that they're broken through, is like a person who lacks self-control. When a wall around a city is broken through, it means something pretty significant. Cities, when families would multiply and grow into a tribe, and then eventually they would say, we want to form a city with our tribe, they would build a wall around it. And the wall around it did a couple of things. One, it defined where the city was and where it wasn't. So the men in the day would go out, and the women would go out, and they would work in the fields or go to the river and clean clothes or whatever they might do. And then they would come back in. They know when their fields and the river, they're outside the city, but they know when they're come back inside the walls that we know where the city is. It identifies for them where the city is. That's the first thing the wall says. The second thing it does is it protects it. It's a defense mechanism. And what it does is it says, nothing else is going to come in and control us as long as our walls are secure. If our walls are secure, we have the power for our city and somebody else isn't controlling us. When a wall is broken through, much like when we make a compromise in our self-discipline or self-control, and we decided there was something in our life that we weren't going to do, and then we ended up doing it against our better judgment, maybe even against our will or desire, we end up stepping into something and all of a sudden we experience something new and go, why did I not want to do that? That was really awesome. Oh, wait, now I feel good or now I feel bad. Now I feel guilty now. And what happens is our identity becomes a little bit fluid in that area. Is this who I really want to be? I'm not sure. Our identity is threatened. And the second thing is it can easily let something else come in and take control over our lives. If not control, it can have influence over our lives. Like a city whose walls have been broken through is a person who lacks self-control. And so what we have is this image of self-control being something that helps identify who we are. And it helps protect us from something else controlling us. If you're in Titus, look at chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 begins to paint a deeper picture for us and add meaning and context to what self-control actually looks like in the life of the follower of Jesus. Paul has written to Titus, and in the first few verses of chapter 2 there, he's saying, Titus, you're a young leader, but here's how to teach older men. Titus, you're a young leader, here's how to teach older women, in the same way younger men and younger women. And he's listed out all these things, and there's a bunch of stuff listed there, verses 1 through 10, but the consistent thing to every group of people in there is self-control. And then he gets to verse 11 and expounds on it even more, and he says this, For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. So Paul is reminding Titus, hey, teach these people in this way. And one of the consistent themes is self-control. And as you're encouraging them to be self-controlled, remember, the grace of God that offers salvation to all people has been here. He's pointing to Jesus. Jesus has appeared. Titus, you know Jesus. You've seen people who have been changed by Jesus. You know Jesus' story, his life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. That story is the story of grace. That story is the good news. The good news has showed up, grace has showed up, that offers salvation, that offers redemption, that offers rescue to all people. And he goes on, it teaches, so that story, that message of good news, that grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives right here and now, in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope that's happening in the future, blessed hope, which is the appearing of Jesus Christ, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do good. There's a lot of words in there, and maybe you got lost and drifted off a little bit. What he's saying is, as you follow Jesus, have you experienced Jesus? Have you actually experienced grace? It's transformed your life, and it's in the process of continuing to change who you are at your very core, your character. You're becoming a different person because you've encountered Jesus. You've encountered grace. You're becoming a different person because of that. Not your willpower, not your strength, not your intellect, not any of that. The Holy Spirit is working through you to shape you into a different human being, more of who you're designed to be. In the here and now, knowing what's ahead in the future, that Jesus is going to return. But in the here and now, self-control is part of that. And there's two parts of self-control. One is self-restraint, to say no to certain things. To say no to certain things. Again, there's a message in our world of don't say no. There's a parenting philosophy out there, and I don't know how strong it is, but I have heard it from some parents, of I don't want my child to ever hear no. I'm not a psychologist. I'm not a doctor of anything having to do with child rearing. I'm a pastor who is in the process of raising three sons. And so on that authority and that authority alone, I can explicitly, clearly state that is a dumb idea. So to not tell your kids no, well, first of all, who knows where you got that idea? And I'm sorry. It sounds shallow to say, I'm sorry if that offended you. If that offended you, let's have a conversation, and I can explain to you why that's dumb. But it's God actually doesn't treat us that way. And so our Father doesn't treat us that way. We should tell our kids no. But that's out there, and I've talked to parents for very short conversations about how where you get that idea to not say ever say no to your kid. It's actually an exercise of self-control that we know how to say no. We do it with our own kids. We train them to do it. It's self-control to say no to certain things. We say no to ungodliness. We say no to wickedness. We know that there are things to say no to. That is part of self-control, is the ability to say no, to show self-restraint. The other part of it is the ability to choose the good, the ability to choose wisely. As another author said, it's the ability to choose the important thing over the urgent. If you don't have that built into your life in some way, you experience on a daily basis the cost of that, the struggle of that. Our youngest son, who we're saying no to and teaching to say no, our youngest son just got back from camp. And it's the first time that he spent a week away at camp. It was a great camp, Trout Creek Bible Camp. A number of us sent our kids there for the week together a couple weeks ago. We pick him up, and we're catching up on all the things he learned, which is fantastic. It was a great experience for him. He had these great spiritual truths, the things he learned. And then at the same time, we started going through his stuff, and we're like, where's your swim trunks? Somebody stole them? My counselor stole them? No. I don't know. They got lost. We found your toothbrush. Good. Did you use it? I brushed my once, and I think I brushed them once, and my teeth are a little fuzzy. Yeah, that's a problem. You didn't show self-discipline, self-control, and stopping doing whatever you're doing, saying no, and actually choosing the wise, the good thing, the important thing over whatever the urgent thing was, to actually brush your teeth, and now your teeth are growing things. Like, this is a problem. That is self-control, saying no, self-restraint, and the ability to choose the good thing. What Titus here says, and it ends in verse 14, is God is actually creating us to be a people who are eager to do the good thing. We're eager to act and know what it is, to discern what it is, and then to step into the good thing in the world. That what happens is when we have self-control, it is one of the things that helps shape us into a certain kind of people where we know who we are and we know our identity. And then we actually have the power to be self-controlled. And again, not in our own power, but within God actually says, because of who Jesus is and your faith in him, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. And we are in this constant process of learning how to hear the Holy Spirit, to stay in step with the Holy Spirit, be guided by the Holy Spirit, to do what is important, good, and wise, and to stay away from the things that are wicked and ungodly and will harm us and harm others, and at best give us temporary, short-lived pleasures and fulfillment. That is why self-control is so important in our life and how God actually wants to use it to shape who we are. Paul also talks about it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. Listen to this. And this is so timely because 2 days ago we had the opening ceremonies, and then I think it was just yesterday that we had the first gold medal and the first compound fracture, and the Olympics are off and running. And you didn't see that? I haven't watched the video yet. I just saw it. I mean, I just heard the headline, but gymnast. Have you guys all been sleeping for the last 20 hours? Like, gymnast twirls, does the thing, like, bone. I'm sorry. Wow. Why I share that is I wanted to demonstrate to you a lack of self-control and how I should have said no to saying that, and instead I exhibited a bit of, blasted, dang it, Tim. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 says this, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize?" It's not in the text there, but there's a little appendix, except in youth sports, but we understand the concept of everybody runs in a race. When you line up to run a race and the gun goes off and everybody runs, there's a winner and then there's everybody else. You can get a silver and a gold, but even those want the gold. And you get there's one winner and then there's a gold. We understand that, we get that concept. Paul's using running as a metaphor for life. Run in such a way as to get the prize, to be first, to win, to get the gold. Run in that way. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. We get that. You could also say anyone who competes in the games well. Those that, when the gun goes off, don't even make it out of the starting blocks, they were not in strict training. But all of the ones that actually compete have been in strict training. That phrase right there, strict training, is the exact same word for self-control. It's the exact same word. Let me say it to you this way. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and strict training. It's the same word. We look at all the other ones and go, oh, those are kind of maybe feeling words, or they're a little more vague, and we have to work to understand exactly what they are. But strict training we get. What it's saying is, as we follow Jesus, as the Holy Spirit exhibits more control in our life, as we surrender our will more to God's, we will actually be more trained. We'll actually be more disciplined people. It's a godly characteristic that Jesus demonstrated in his life and that we're to grow into. Strict training. All that compete in the games go into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. They do it to get a prize that fades. We know this. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. We do it to get a crown that will not fade. It's not a literal crown. What he's talking about is we're headed towards a prize. We're in a race running for a prize. If we want to enter this race, this journey, this life of following Jesus, part of which is strict training. If we want to enter this life with God, it's like running a race and we know what the prize is. It's to spend eternity with God. It's to start a relationship with God now that will never end. It will go on forever. That will reach at some point where this physical body will die and then it will be resurrected and restored, where this world will continue to fold in on itself and destroy itself and tear itself apart. And then God will show up and restore the whole thing, that there's a future of restoration where we are healed and redeemed and restored. And we are with Jesus forever, never ending. That's the crown. That's the gold. But he compares it to a prize as if it's getting a gold medal. And when we look at those over the next couple of weeks through the Olympics that have been through strict training, and we're going to see stories, and we're going to see shows that actually follow them through their training, and maybe even into childhood. It's these gymnasts that used to be little kids and first started in the tumbling, and now they're gymnasts in the Olympics, and they're still this tall, but they're all muscular, and their bodies look completely different. And then we see weightlifters' bodies and volleyball players' bodies and swimming bodies and sprinting bodies, and we notice the muscles and how they all take a different shape because they're training for something else, and they all look different. And the ones that get up on the gold medal stand and whose nation's song is played for all to hear as they're standing on that stand, Paul is saying, train in such a way as you end up on that stand. You know what the prize is. You know what is promised in the future. Live in such a way now that you'll actually end up on that stand. What he's not saying is that you have to earn it. It's so wonderful. So wonderful we don't have to earn it. That we can actually fail. We can not train well for a season. We can make a decision that we wish we hadn't made. Instead of saying no to something, we can actually say yes to something. We can have that failure. We can't earn that prize. We also can't lose the prize. We can't do something in our life that actually takes that away. We can't make such a compromise in our life that we lose it. Isn't it? It's kind of bizarre to think about that. That there's a prize. And Paul is saying, run in such a way. Train in such a way. Go under strict training. We're to train as if to know we're already getting the gold medal and we cannot lose it. But to train as if somebody, train as all those who are trying to get that gold medal. You can't lose it, but you're to look like that. You're to be like that. You're to grow into that so that when you get there, which is guaranteed, you'll look like you fit. It'll feel natural. It'll feel like the place you're supposed to belong, that your identity will be secure, that you will be the one that is under the power of the Holy Spirit and not of something else. That's Paul's beautiful picture. Instead of a runner aimlessly going around, you know where you're headed. Stay in your lane. Train for that. Prepare for that. And do it with all of the freedom that you are loved and forgiven and you cannot earn it. With all of the fruit of the Spirit, all nine of them, and for next 2 weeks, we're not adding to the fruit of the Spirit, but we're gonna look at two more qualities, characteristics of a follower of Christ, humility and hope. That's the next 2 weeks. But with all of these fruit of the Spirit, there's this longing or this temptation or this inclination to give me what to do to make me more loving. Give me what to do to be more self-controlled. And against such things, there's no law. I can give you some ideas, and we all have ideas of how to be more self-controlled. But there's a kind of self-control that happens deep within our hearts, and it then penetrates our entire character in our life that only the Holy Spirit can bring about. And so what I wanted to do is invite you into an experience right now that hopefully will be a step in that direction. And I want to invite you to do three things. In just a few moments, we're going to continue to sing, and we're all invited to this table. We're invited to this table to be reminded that Jesus gave his life for us, and that's where we find our hope, our freedom, our forgiveness. We experience grace. The three things I want to invite you to do. One is, as we live in a world that, as we think about being self-controlled, with our passions, with our desires, even with our emotions, that we get these mixed messages of either we need to repress it and control it, or strength of will, and that's not super healthy. Or we get the other message of don't restrain yourself at all, just go with whatever you feel like, and that's not healthy. But in between that, what we have is something that's modeled for us in the Psalms. That men and women, as we're told throughout the Psalms, and we're they express themselves to God, that they bring to God all of their frustrations, all of their passions, all of their dreams, all of their desires, all of their disappointments, all of their successes and victory, and they talk to God about it. The first thing I want to invite you to do is actually talk to God. Acknowledge who you're talking to. God, you are the good and powerful God of all the universe, and you hear me. That you want to acknowledge that God is here and that he hears you. The second thing is that you confess. When it comes to self-control, many of us have a hard time getting over that first step of all of the places that we fail. And I want to give you a few areas to think through, because Scripture points us to these over and over and over again. But that you think about a process of confessing, I was wrong in this, God, would you help me? One of the areas that in relation to self-control that Scripture consistently points to is substance, food, and alcohol. And when it says in Scripture, do not be drunk with wine, it includes hard liquor and beer as well. And there's many of us that have actually compromised in that area over and over and over and shown a lack of self-control. I was talking with some friends recently and following Jesus, a part of this church family, and relaying stories. And the idea, not exact words, but the idea of, hey, so-and-so had a hard week and he just went and got drunk. As if that was a helpful solution. And it was said with this commonplace, like, yeah, but that's okay every once in a while, right? That's okay because, well, we happen to live in a drunk city. Well, God's actually calling us to have the kind of walls that say, no, you don't let that part in. You don't give yourself over to the influence of something else, whether it be a substance or experience in that way. And so for some of us, it's become alcohol, whether it's being drunk or whether it's starting out with one glass and then having six or seven and saying, oh, that's just at the end of a long day. But then it happens to be kind of every day. And we actually deep in the recesses of our mind know that we're a functional alcoholic, but there's no way we're ever going to articulate that and say that out loud. And would you come and actually confess, God, I've chosen to have a lack of self-discipline and self-control in the area of alcohol, or maybe it's food or something else. When we find self-control in the New Testament, within a few phrases or verses on either side, there's typically something about sexual purity. And so as we seek to live in the way that God's guiding us and directing us, many of us need to come and confess and say, God, I've compromised my sexuality. I've compromised my sexual identity. I've experienced sexual intimacy and chosen it outside of the relationship between a man and a woman, a marriage. And so, God, I need to confess that. It might have been physical. It might have been on a screen. It might have been just thoughts that you choose to recall and entertain. And they use it some way of escaping. And in that way, the walls get broken through. And you need to come and just say, God, your grace is readily available for me, but I confess. Another might be words. That we lose control of our words because we're far too smart and we're far too witty. And like I just demonstrated 10 minutes ago, saying something that we didn't think through before we said it. But we often use our words to control or to manipulate or to slight or to bring down a few notches. We've not been self-disciplined with our words because it brings us so much pleasure to show how smart we are and how much we can control and manipulate. Another area is our time. God has gifted us these minutes and hours and days and weeks and years on this planet, and we waste them. And I'm not talking about vacation where we lose track of time and don't wear a watch. I'm talking about the days that we stay up far too late, far too many days in a row because Netflix is so far too good, and we've forgotten about the discipline of setting our alarm, and we've wasted hours that we don't know where it went to. And that God's gifted us this, and how can we be more disciplined and self-controlled with how we manage our time? And the last one, and there's one's too deep to do much justice to, but just to mention, is the control of our own emotions. That while we're told that every emotion is valid and good and legitimate, that that does not free us from the responsibility to control it. And for me, and I've shared before, that anger is the one for me that I have struggled with as long as I can remember. And while I think I've grown, it's not completely under control all the time. And I convinced myself that it was okay to yell because my kids were threatened or they were going to make a decision that was going to cause them harm. And yet instead of protecting them and training them, I ended up scaring them and threatening them. Or I use anger when it doesn't look like I'm angry, but underneath I'm raging and there's a burning anger. And I say something very controlled and very clear, and yet there's an anger behind it, and I have not controlled my anger. So I don't know what the motion is for you, that you've lacked self-discipline and or self-control, but that you bring it to the only place in the universe that it's safe to fully, thoroughly, deeply confess and say, good and powerful God of the universe who loves me and extends grace upon grace, I confess that I've not been self-controlled and not been self-disciplined in these areas. And then the third thing is that you would petition God very clearly and very boldly, God, give me self-control in this area. God, I can't do it under my own willpower. I can get by, I can look okay for quite a while, but I need your help. Holy Spirit, come into my life in this area and help me to be self-controlled. That you petition and ask God to do that. You acknowledge who he is, that you confess what it is you need to confess, and you petition him to help you. With all of these, we're tempted to look for simple things to do to make us more loving, more joyful, more gentle, more self-controlled. And what we want, what we pray for, what we dream of is the Holy Spirit guiding our lives, being more powerful, that he's the one that has influence of power in our lives, and that we know that we're his. And so I'm going to pray, and we're going to continue to sing. And as you're ready, I invite you to come to this table. There's three down here, and there's two up in the balcony. Take a piece of bread representing Christ's body broken and dip it in the juice representing his blood shed.